All right, thank you. Appreciate it. It is great to be here this morning. It's funny because Pastor Thomas and I, we worked for several weeks to try to pick the right date for this seminar for your church. And after we picked the date, lo and behold, I find out that Dave Ramsey is doing a live event here in town. So I'm competing today against Dave Ramsey. I didn't think anybody would be here at all. But thank you guys for coming to hear me speak instead of Dave Ramsey. I think the price was better to be here anyway and those kinds of things. But thank you for coming today. Do appreciate the opportunity. I always tell everyone that I am a Dave Ramsey certified counselor. I'm a certified financial planner, but I was not born that way. I wish I was born that way. I made a lot of mistakes with money and those kinds of things, but things that that God has taught me over this time. I want to tell you just real quick, by way of testimony, how I even got to be standing up here today. Pastor Thomas mentioned that my dad, you guys know him as the director of the Middle East African Partnership Program, goes to the Middle East and Africa and trains national pastors. But I know him as the pastor of the church I grew up in Rhode Island. So I grew up in Rhode Island my whole life. After I graduated from high school, I went to college. I studied to be in the ministry for college. I felt like this is what God wanted me to do. After I went to college, I got married. I met my wife in college. We went back to Rhode Island. I was the assistant pastor for my dad at the church in Rhode Island. I was the outreach pastor there. I was a college and career pastor. Everything was going great. And then all of a sudden, we felt like, you know what? God wants us to do something different. We need to go somewhere. We need to get out of our comfort zone and figure out what God wants us to do with our lives. So in 2003, my wife and I, Amy, we moved to Kansas City, Missouri. When I moved to Kansas City in 2003, I intended to stay here for 2 years. Okay, that was my plan. In fact, when I moved away from Rhode Island, I kept the house that I had in Rhode Island. We rented it out. I had every intention on going back there. I had no idea that I'd be standing right here in 2011. You say, what happened? Well, when I got to seminary, I was in seminary studying what God wanted me to do. We were praying, trying to seek God's will. We were praying. We were studying. And we were struggling financially. So while I was here in the first year of seminary trying to pray and figure out what God wanted us to do, while we were here, we took a job, you know, in a regular field. I was a pastor in Rhode Island, assistant pastor. So when I came here, I'd always enjoyed finances, took a job selling insurance, ended up being working for A.G. Edwards, selling investments to people. But here I am in seminary, praying and studying what God wants me to do and struggling financially. And it was not long after that, a year after I was here, someone handed me the book by Dave Ramsey called The Total Money Makeover. How many of you have read that book? Anybody in this room have ever read that book? Anybody that's ever read that book will know that that book is not a theological book, okay? It is just practical wisdom for, you know, finances. But when I read that book, God did two things in my life very clearly. Number one, I was convinced that, you know, my wife and I were not doing things right financially. I was giving people financial advice, but we ourselves were in a big mess. I knew that there was no way that I could actually be involved in the ministry with the debt that I had, with the lifestyle that we had. So I was convicted of that. Second thing that happened to me when I read that book, and like I said, it's not a theological book, but when I read that book, I felt like God was telling me, I want you to get straightened out, and this is what I want you to do. Okay, I want you to go out and help people, specifically God's people, and teach them and train them in what the Bible has to say about money management. So it literally changed my life. What did I do? We stepped out of seminary. I stepped out of seminary after that first year, and I said to my wife and to my kids at that time, we just had two. We have four now. I said, you know, we're going to get 100% debt-free. And by God's grace, we did that, except the house. So we got debt-free, and then I changed the focus on what I felt like God wanted me to do. So I went back to seminary, and I finished it but with a different focus, studying everything the Bible has to say about money and finances. And so that's how I got here today. Came here to go to seminary. By God's grace, through a series of events, I was able to start this company that I call, you know, Wise Wealth, back in January of 2007. And you know, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but the bottom line is it has allowed me to be able to do what I want to do. In other words, I can be free on weekends to preach and teach and those kinds of things. My job that I do throughout the week supports me so I can be involved in ministry like this and throughout the week. The company that I started is found on a proverb in Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. It says, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall thy chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And so we have a philosophy there, you know, first wisdom, then wealth. And I'm thankful to tell you today that the Bible has all the wisdom that we need. So it's first this, then we can build upon that and those kinds of things. So that's a little bit about me, why I'm here today. fulfilling literally God's plan and purpose for my life. And a lot of things I'm going to teach you, it's through what I've learned myself, number one. Number two, ever since the day that I learned these things that God taught me, that's what I've been doing. Every day in my office, we help people do the things that we're going to talk about here over the next few days. You have with you today, hopefully, did everyone get this handout? Can someone hand these out back here? They're all in the back right here. But this is a biblical financial management seminar. And when they hand these things out in just a moment, you can see the topics that we are going to cover over these next 2 days. So what you have here today is really what we're going to cover today. And then we'll be here tomorrow morning for Sunday school and for the morning service and in the evening service. And so you'll get those handouts for tomorrow. But this is for today. If you can just take a quick glance at this, you'll see that we're going to talk about this morning having a biblical philosophy of personal finance. I'm going to do a session on retirement planning and then the responsibilities of a faithful manager. So in this first session this morning, between now and 11:30, we'll split it up into two parts. We'll talk about a biblical philosophy of personal finance, and then we'll talk about retirement planning. And then after lunch, we'll talk about the responsibilities of a faithful manager and how to do a budget and those kinds of things. Tomorrow morning in the Sunday school hour, we'll talk about giving, what the Bible says about giving. We'll talk about having an eternal perspective of personal finance. And then tomorrow night, we'll deal with dealing with debt, the steps to get out of debt and all those kinds of things. So, but this morning, for this first session, the first session will go until 11:30. We're going to divide it into two parts. First is having a biblical philosophy of personal finance. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back and talk about retirement planning before lunch. And I think it's very important, before I even start talking about all the practical tips, to show you what the Bible says. Because a lot of the troubles that we get into, a lot of the trouble that I was in personally, a lot of trouble that I see that people get into, especially Christians, is that they're not following God's plan for their life when it comes to finances. And really, I can give you a beautiful budget today. I can give you a perfect plan for financial peace and all those kinds of things. But unless you have this deep down in your heart, it's not going to matter. And I'm here today to tell you that thankfully God's word has a lot to say about this very important topic. The Bible contains 2,350 verses on how to handle money and possessions. A full 15% of Jesus' recorded words are on how we are to view and handle money and possessions, which is more than what he said about any other single topic. Almost two-thirds of all of Jesus' parables relate to money. The Bible has twice as many verses relating to money than to faith and prayer combined. Jesus said more about it than both heaven and hell. He thought it was important. Why do you think that Jesus thought that talking about money was important? What did he know about money and possessions and its effect on our hearts? Richard Halverson, the former chaplain of the United States Senate, offers a good response with this quote. He said, Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing, because when it comes to a man's real nature, this is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. And all through Scripture, there's an intimate correlation between the development of a person's character and how he handles money. Contemporary author and speaker Mitch Anthony said, Jesus talked more about money than about heaven, because he understood that money, if it's not respected for what it is, can turn our lives into a living hell. You see, money is an excellent servant, but a terrible master. And this subject was important to Christ, and I believe it should be important to us. I know it's important to your pastor. That's why he said, you know, this weekend we're going to devote it to understanding what the Bible has to say about money and finances. Over 50% of all marriages end in divorce, and 80% of divorced people indicate that financial issues played a primary role in ending their marriage. But yet almost 100% of our training on how to handle money is from man's perspective, the wisdom of this world. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 2, that you need to be, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are books and there are magazines and there's the Wall Street Journal, all these things that try to give us advice, but it's not God's word on the matter. And it's time to transform our minds when it comes to personal finances. We don't need the world's philosophy on how to handle our personal finances. Jesus wants us to have victory and experience peace in every area of our life, including financially. Okay, and I know, because I deal with people each and every day, that this world cannot say the same. There are people that struggle with this area of financial peace. And, you know, most people I talk to, they want a spreadsheet. You know, they want a worksheet. They want a software. They want some tip. They want something that will help them get their finances under control. Is there a pill I can take? Is there an easy button that I can press? Is there something that I can do to get my finances under control? But I'm here to tell you this morning that the vast majority of people, what we need is a change of heart, a change of the way we think about money and finances. We need a change in our lifestyle. Dave Ramsey, if you listen to the radio, always says it's 80% behavior and 20% knowledge. What needs to change is some habits in the way we view money. No amount of spreadsheets or budgets can overcome a lifestyle that is out of control. And so this morning, this first session, this first message will lay a foundation, because you can have the best budget in the world, but it won't matter unless you are thinking rightly and biblically about money. You know, financial peace is not about income either. There are people that make very little, and yet because they follow God's principles, they have financial peace. And there's other people we meet with and that you know that make six digits worth of income, but yet they have no peace when it comes to financial things because they don't follow God's biblical principles. My point to you this morning is that it's not about techniques, which we're going to show you. Okay, it's not about income. Financial peace comes from applying God's principles of financial management in your life. And I call it having a biblical philosophy of personal finance. It just lays a foundation, a way to think biblically about our financial lives. Your bookshelf and mine, you know, is filled with man's wisdom. And I'm not here to tell you today that we can't learn a lot. There are people that have experiences of life that they can say, here's, if you do things like this, you're going to be successful in those kinds of things. But it is not God's word. This truth right here transcends time. It doesn't matter if the economy is good or the economy is bad. It doesn't matter if we're in a recovery or a recession, whatever the case may be. What he says in this word about money is always true, so we can bank on that. The advice you hear in Wall Street Journal and the news and all the media reports, they're constantly, they go against a lot of times what the Bible says, and that is to live with contentment and all these things. It tries to get us to go away from this. So my point to you this morning is, even though I'm here to tell you some techniques and tips to help you get your financial life in control and in order, all what really matters is that your heart is aligned with what the Bible says, because this is the way of peace. And I believe that 1 Timothy 6, if you turn your Bibles there, 1 Timothy 6 lays out very clearly a biblical philosophy of personal finances. In other words, it tells us how we should approach money and finances. And I think we desperately need to hear what God says. And I think every Christian ought to adhere to a biblical philosophy of personal finances. There's opinions of men, but I believe this is God's opinion about it. And it should be the foundation or the reasoning behind everything we do related to financial matters. If you take a quick glance at 1 Timothy chapter 6, it won't take you long to realize what the thrust of this chapter is all about. Look at what it says in verse 9. It says, the rich. It says in verse 10, you see the word money. In verse 17, it talks about the rich, riches, and richly. In verse 18, it talks about rich. In this chapter, Paul is writing to Timothy as a young minister, advice that we would all do well to follow. In fact, not only did Paul want Timothy to heed these principles, he's telling Timothy, here's how I want you to handle money. Here's how I want you to handle riches. Not only is this for Timothy, but I want you to notice that Paul tells Timothy to teach and exhort these things to others in verse 2. These things teach and exhort. So there are clearly, and in verse 17, he says, charge them. He says, teach people, instruct people, charge them, exhort them to follow these instructions that I'm giving you. So clearly, there are some financial truths in this chapter that God, by divine inspiration, wanted Timothy to know and adhere to, and he wants you and I to know and adhere to as well. And so this morning, in this first session, I want to give you four principles from this chapter right here that should be the foundation of our financial lives. And I admit to you that the principles that are taught in the Word of God are so different. They're so foreign from what the world has taught us for so long, but they are still true. They are still relevant, even though they've been ignored by so many. We can either learn from God's principles of financial management or the world's, and we all know these things are opposite tracks. They lead to a different place. And these principles we're going to look at this morning are foundational before we do anything else. You will notice that Paul ends this letter to Timothy with some very strong exhortations, the beginning of chapter 6, at the end of this letter. regarding work and finances. As we see in the beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there are some instructions about what our attitude should be toward our employers. It says in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. What does he tell these guys in the beginning of this last chapter of Timothy? He says, we should submit to our employers, verse 1, count them worthy of honor. Submit to your employers. Number 2, he says in verse 2, we should serve our employers. It says, do them service. And so I want to give you those verses up front because the point is that whether or not we have Christian manager or not, we should work hard, it says, to the glory of God. And while the main emphasis, I believe, of chapter 6 is not about our attitude toward our employers, nor do I believe the emphasis of this chapter is about that, it's still important for Paul at the beginning of this chapter to remind us about our attitude towards work and employers should be. See, work is not bad. God rewards faithful work and diligence. God introduced work in Genesis chapter 1 before sin cursed it in Genesis chapter 3. And we need to understand that work is what allows us to support ourselves and our families. It's what allows us to serve God and to support the work of God and to share with others. It's so important, so much so that Paul adds these comments in verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions with strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Pretty strong warning, okay? The Bible says you need to work for your employers, serve them, do what's right, have a submissive heart and a servant's heart. Now I want us to look at the primary text where we draw these four principles from, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In order to have a biblical philosophy of personal finance, first, we need to understand that we have to follow after contentment. Follow after contentment. It says in verse 6, and having food and raiment, or sorry, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. What is contentment? The word contentment is sometimes translated sufficient, and it has to do with satisfaction. Contentment is living life satisfied. Living life satisfied. Can you say those three words with me, please? Living life satisfied. That's what contentment is. Not striving for things, not living to get and acquire things, but being satisfied with what God has provided, what God is providing, and what God will continue to provide. That is what contentment is. Contentment does not hinge on how much you make or how many things you have. It is living a satisfied life. It is trusting in the goodness of God in your life. There's a story that was told of a king who was suffering from a painful ailment whose astrologers told him that the only cure for him was to find a contented man's shirt and to wear it night and day. So messengers were sent throughout the king's realm in search of such a man with orders to bring back the man's shirt. And months passed, and after a thorough research of the country, the messengers returned, but without the shirt. Did you find a contented man in all my realm? The king asked. Yes, O king, we found one, just one in all thy realm. The king said, well, why didn't you bring back his shirt? And they answered him, the man had no shirt. Okay, contentment does not hinge on what you have. It is living life satisfied. Satisfied that what God has provided, what God is providing, and what God will continue to provide. Contentment is being satisfied with what you have, not coveting what you don't have. Notice in verse 5, there are people that believe. It says there are people that believe at the end of the verse that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. There are people that believe then, and there are people that believe now that if you gain, then you must be godly. If you are winning with money and you are financially successful, well, you must be a godly person. But that is not true. There are many successful people who don't live godly lives, who don't even know Christ as their Savior, but are not content because contentment comes from godliness and knowing Christ. And there are godly people who don't have a lot of financial success, but who are content. So don't be fooled into believing that gain is godliness or that if you live godly, then that you will automatically be financially successful. Psalm 49 is a great psalm dealing with the subject of contentment. And the point of that psalm is that life is brief and death is certain. And death is the ultimate evaluator of success, not life. And the Bible is full of examples of faithful people who were financially successful and faithful people who were very poor. There are examples of ungodly people who were successful and ungodly people who were poor. There's only one measure of success. We all know this according to the Bible, and that is meditating and adhering to the truth of God's word. That's how you're successful. The point of verses 5 and 6, it says, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain, is to say that we just need to focus on being godly and then being content with whatever that brings. You cannot be godly without being content. A godly person is a content person. So if you are living tonight unsatisfied, or this morning unsatisfied with what God has provided, what God is providing, what God will continue to provide, you're not satisfied with that, you're not a godly person. The Bible says that godliness comes with contentment. What does godliness mean? Godliness means honoring God and centering our lives around Him. It suggests a reverent faith which expresses itself in awe of God and in glad obedience to Him. It describes someone who puts God first in his life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. A person who is godly understands that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who will provide for every need, and who desires to bless us. And what does that do? That leads to contentment. You talk about a person who is winning. You talk about a winning combination. You talk about success. You find a person who fears God, who puts God first in his life, and is content. That is a person who's winning. That's a person the Bible says describes as having great gain. That person puts God first in their life, and they're content with whatever that brings. Being content with what God is doing in our lives, that is great gain. So my question for you this morning is, are you satisfied? Are you honestly living life satisfied? Are you content with the car that you drove here this morning? That five-year-old thing or whatever it is. Are you content? Are you satisfied with your car? Are you satisfied with the place where you live? It doesn't mean that we can't have desires. It doesn't mean that we can't have dreams and goals and ambitions and those kinds of things, but we need to distinguish between needs and wants. Are you satisfied? It doesn't mean that God can't do something different in your life, but if He never did, would you be satisfied with what He provided? Are you satisfied with the place that you're at? Because you're not going to gain, you're not going to win, you're not going to have peace financially until you come to the place where you say, you know what, God provided this for me. God loves me. He takes care of all my needs. I am satisfied. If this is all that I had, if this is the way that it remains for the rest of my life, I will have satisfied. I'm not going to step outside of the realm of contentment and make mistakes financially. Contentment is not just a passive acceptance, though, of the status quo, but the positive assurance that God has supplied one's needs and the consequent release from any unnecessary desire. In fact, you notice in verses 7 through 8 that God lays out the two items that are the prerequisites to attaining contentment in our lives. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." So as long as you have those two things, we have no other excuses not to be content. Well, I don't have a three-car garage. Did you have food and raiment? I don't have this or that. I don't have a flat-screen TV in my house. Do you have clothes to wear? I don't have this or that, but did you eat this morning? The Bible says you have no reason not to be content. So the next time you feel like you are getting discontent or covetous and you feel like these things are coming upon, ask yourself the two-question test. Do you have food and do you have clothes? If the answer to those two questions is yes, then we have absolutely no excuse. The Bible says with those two things, we should be content. And contentment is not an excuse to get lazy, but rather it is an attitude of the heart that acknowledges that things don't really matter since we can't take it with us, verse 7. So I'm certainly not going to spend money that I don't have or go in debt to get things. If I get things, great. And if I don't get things, great. There are more important things that have to be done than acquiring things. And if I learn contentment, then the more important things are more likely to be accomplished for the kingdom and glory of God. Here's a few things the Bible teaches us about contentment. Contentment is evidence of a changed life. Will you please turn over to Luke chapter 3 real quickly? Luke chapter 3, verse 14. This is very interesting. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 14, you take a quick glance here. In verse 10, this is John the Baptist. People were coming to him, and they said to him, what can we do to show that we're saved? What can we do to show everyone that we're different? Know what he says in all three of his answers? Look at verse 11. He says, he that has coats, let him impart to him that has none, and he that has meat, let him do likewise. Verse 12, then came the publicans and sinners and says, Master, what should we do? He said to them, exact no more than what which is appointed for you. And then in verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. I find it amazing that when these people came to John the Baptist and they said, what can we do to show everybody that we truly have repented? Know what the answer was in all three cases? It had to do with the way they treated money. Don't steal from people. If you borrow something, give it back. Be content. That's what the answer was. You can show this world that you are saved, that you're a child of God, because we live differently. But you know what? I know and you know is that Christians, we have been living the same way the world has. We've watched the same commercials. We've seen the same fruit dangling from the tree. We've seen the Babylonian garment. We've seen all these things that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've forgotten what God says, and we do what they do. We try to be different by following God in most areas of our life. But in this one area, I feel like we're a lot the same. And John the Baptist said, you want to show everybody your fruits of repentance? You want to show everybody that you're different? How about this? Be content with your wages. Everybody else around you is not. Apparently, they're not living life satisfied. So contentment is an evidence of a changed life. Number two, contentment, thankfully, is a lifestyle that can be learned. If you turn over, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, you say, that's hard to live life satisfied. Thankfully, the Bible says this is something that you can learn. Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, not that I don't have needs, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I have learned, he said. So even though advertisers and commercials are always trying to create discontentment with what we have, we can overcome with contentment. Our culture has taught us that happiness comes from things, so in order to be more happy, then more is always better. And they do a good job, don't they? They spend thousands of dollars to try to get us to be discontent with what we have. We think we have to have these things in order to be happy. You see these commercials, you know, for Crest White Strips, and if you get Crest White Strips, not only do your teeth get whiter, your skin gets more tan, your spouse becomes more beautiful, you live on a beach, but you know, all these things. You know, we think, wow, all I got to do is get that one thing. It doesn't matter if I can afford it. It doesn't matter if we paid the bills. I got to have this thing, because if I have this thing right here, my life will be great. I can finally be satisfied. I'll have everything that commercial says that I can have, and it's tempting. I do this for a living. I do this, you get the Sunday paper, you read the advertisements. Whoa. I need that patio furniture on my deck, or whatever the case may be. It's constantly out there alluring us and tempting us to go away from what God wants us to be, and that is content. The good news is that if you're a child of God, the Bible says contentment can be learned. It says in verse 12 that he was instructed. Remember that Paul was in prison in Rome in Philippians 4 when he's writing that contentment can be learned. The world teaches covetousness, but God's word teaches contentment. And where are we learning how to live this life? There are three things that I believe that indicate a lack of contentment in your life. You say, how do I know if I'm not living content or not? Like there's three things that show whether or not you're content or not. if it leads you to buy something you can't afford. For example, one thing that shows a lack of contentment in your life is impatience. You have to have this thing now. It doesn't matter if the money is in the bank. It doesn't matter if it's, you know what I mean, if we can afford this or not. I have to have this thing because this thing is going to bring satisfaction to my life. I'm not content with what God has provided, so I don't care how this happens. I've got to have this thing, and I've got to have this thing now. I think it's important for couples especially to have a 24-hour test. You know what I mean? Go home, take a cold shower, you know, wake up the next day, all these things. Make sure you still really need this thing in order to see that God has provided for you in your life. It's so hard. I don't know how many of you have ever sat down at the timeshare presentation. Whoa. Okay, we've all done this before. We want the free trip to Branson or whatever the case may be, so we've been down there, and wow, it's right there in front of you. This is, I mean, how much would you pay for a vacation like this and all these kinds of questions? Impatience. They've got to do this. They've got to do this now. And you know them. The people that are selling you, they have to have an answer now. That's for sure. Wait 24 hours before you make those decisions. Another thing that shows an evidence of a lack of contentment in people's lives is intolerance. If it's broke, we just have to buy a new one. If you get a flat tire in your car, time to get a new car. This old thing is ridiculous. It's a pain in the neck. It's been driving me crazy anyway. Time to get a new one. Let's not worry about fixing this thing. Let's just get a new one. Intolerance. Another thing is concerned about image. Having to have certain brands that make you look younger or feel better. You know, the shampoo that maybe is more expensive, but it, you know, you see the commercials again. It just supposedly adds, you know, years back into your life and so forth. All these things. Again, are those things wrong that I'm saying? No, but if you're doing those things, you're impatient when it comes to financial decisions. You're intolerant about things that break. You're concerned about image. A lot of times, that's an evidence that you're not content, that you're not satisfied with what God has provided, what God is providing, and what God will continue to provide. Don't get me wrong. Things are not evil. Just like money is not evil, but the lust and desire for things that take our mind and focus away from the eternal and the kingdom of God, it consumes us and becomes an idol for us, and that which makes it so that we are unable to serve God and be involved in ministry because we want things, that is the sin. It's okay to have nice things. It's not okay to let things consume your life. It's okay to have nice things as long as it's in God's way in timing. The Bible says in Philippians 4:19, God promises to take care of all of our needs. And it says even beyond taking care of your needs, the Bible says that he'll do even much more. You can do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So contentment is not based upon your income. It's really based upon what comes out of your bank account. It is based upon a trust and satisfaction in the goodness and care of your Heavenly Father. Financial peace and contentment and freedom do not hinge on what is coming in. It depends on what's going out. And what's going out depends upon what's in your heart. Don't spend more than you have. It's that simple. And we'll get into a few of those things later on today. Most people don't have an income problem. They have a spending problem. Really, it's a heart problem because it's a lack of contentment. If you cannot be content with what you have, then you will never be content with what you want. Do you realize what God is teaching us here in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Godliness with contentment is great gain. You can begin to win right now. You can be a winner when it comes to your finances in this matter of finances by focusing on Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's godliness. Combine that with contentment, which is being satisfied with what God has and is going to continue to provide for all your needs. You combine those two things and you will begin to have financial peace. You can begin to experience financial peace in your life by following that winning combination. You don't have to have Powerball to give you financial peace. The Bible says combine godliness and with contentment. And you may be here this morning and there may be debt and there may be issues and there may be struggles and there's things that you can do, but really ultimately it's first going to come down to saying, you know what, there's a reason that I got to where I was at. Something happened in my life that led me astray. I know there's sometimes circumstances that are outside of people's controls with loss of jobs and health issues and those kinds of things. But for the majority of people in this country, what got us into trouble financially is we weren't content. We didn't wait for God to provide. We weren't living life satisfied. God, you know, you promised to provide all my needs, but that wasn't good enough, so therefore I'm going to have to go out and do these things on my own. And now we can't give, and now we can't serve God. We couldn't dream of going on a missions trip and all those kinds of things, but you know what? We've got all these things that we have to pay for. The Bible says you can win. You can start winning right now by doing these two things. And this principle of contentment has many implications. Just learning that one thing alone will help you control your spending, will help you develop a power over purchase and avoid debt, and to live below your means, to save and to give. Honestly, if you think about it, we teach all these things. You need to be saving, you need to be giving, you need to live on less than you make, all those things. But really what it boils down to is saying, I need to be content. If I would be content, I could do all these other things that need to be done in our life. One day, the father of a wealthy family took his son on a trip to the country to show his son how poor people can be. They spent a couple of days and nights on the farm of what would be considered a very poor family. On their return from the trip, the father asked the son, "How was the trip?" "It was great, Dad. Did you see how poor people can be?" the father asked. "Oh, yeah," said the son. "What did you learn from the trip?" asked the father. The son answered, "I saw that we have one dog, and they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden, and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, and they have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go beyond sight. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends to protect them." And with this, the father was speechless. Then his son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are." In too many times, we forget what we have and concentrate on what we don't have. The point is, be thankful and content with what God has already provided. If you want to have a biblical philosophy of personal finance, number one, we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you have to follow after contentment. Number two, we learn that you have to flee from covetousness. Look at verse 9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Flee from covetousness. What is covetousness? It is an intense, selfish desire for things. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 17, is "Thou shalt not covet." This verse lists specific things that we should not have an intense, selfish desire for. A covetous person is a person who has to have more and more material things in order to feel happy and feel successful. Covetousness in the Bible is described as idolatry. The Bible says very clearly, you cannot serve God and things or riches. You cannot live for this life and expect to receive eternal life. You cannot serve two masters. Another word for covetousness, another good word to keep in your mind when you think about covetousness, is materialism. Having to have more things, not being satisfied with what you have, constantly being greedy for more, for bigger, for better. The desire to keep up, that is covetousness. Someone said, if the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, be thankful you don't have to pay their water bill. Then get over it. We have to get over this idea that if they have it, then we have to have it. And there are two important phrases that describe a covetous person in this passage. Notice what it says in verse 9. "They that will be rich." Literally describes someone who has become predisposed and who is intending to become rich no matter what the cost might be. Riches are a trap, the Bible says in this passage. They lead to bondage, not freedom. Instead of giving satisfaction, they create additional lust and desires that have to be satisfied. Covetousness is described as someone that has a will, a desire, an intense desire, no matter what happens, they are going to become rich. And the second phrase that describes a covetous person is this one in verse 10, the love of money. This is the basis for all kinds of evil. How many of you ever heard of Bernie Madoff? Okay, everybody in this room, Bernie Madoff. This government, the mortgage crisis, all these other things, our own debt issues, is because there is a covetousness, a desire for things, a love of money. Money is not itself evil by itself, but the love of money is. How many seminars and late-night television ads are promising people a way to become rich quick? And the only people that are becoming rich are the people who prey on people's greed and who sell to people who have an intense desire for things, including wealth and riches. And there are Christian people who will sit up late at night and say, God is not providing. I'm not content. I've got to have this thing. I'm greedy. I've got to have that lifestyle and all those kinds of things. They're the ones who fall prey. And you look at what they show. Look at what they show you one of these days, what you get. What you get for buying their thing. What you get for following their system. And they try to make it look like heaven on earth. But yeah, I'm here to tell you guys, and you know this is true from the Bible, heaven will be far better than anything they're selling to you on TV in these commercials, preying on people's greed and covetousness. Bible tells in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, if you want to turn over there real quick, Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, an important verse. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, which is materialism. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Financial freedom and peace and contentment don't come from things. It comes from a person, Jesus Christ. And so this morning I have to ask you, do you know Christ? All things will get old and decay and rust and have to be insured. There's no peace in things. Things are fun. Things are enjoyable. And if God blesses you with some things, enjoy them and use them for the glory of God. But don't build your life around them. Your kids and my kids don't want our things. They want a relationship with us. Your parents don't want your things. They want a relationship with you. God is not impressed with anything that we have. Things are temporal. The soul is eternal. And definitely don't sell out your soul for things. Why? The Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy 6 that covetousness is deceitful. Notice what it says in verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. What does that mean? Covetousness is deceitful. It literally is a trap that's set. Ephesians 5, verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. This whole mentality that says you got to get rich quick, it's a trap that's set. And some of you, we could line you up here probably, and even as people of God, we've made mistakes in certain areas of finances, and you could tell personal stories where you and your greed and your desire for material things led you to a trap that was hurtful. I can stand here today, and thankfully time will not permit me to tell you the mistakes I've made, you know, because of covetousness, and maybe I'll tell you some of these times. I can tell you very clearly when I read this passage of things that I've done in my own life before I learned to be content, before I've learned that materialism is idolatry, before I learned that it is a trap, okay, and you get involved in these things, and it is hurtful. The Bible says covetousness is deceitful. Covetousness is dangerous, the Bible says. Look at what it says in the end of verse 9. It's a trap and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lust. Even in verse 10, it says many people have erred from the faith. It's dangerous. Not only is it deceitful, but it's dangerous. The Bible says this lust, desire for things, not living life content, having to have these things, and even going for it and doing it, then you're in such a trap that the Bible says it literally keeps some people from ever getting saved. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22, the Bible tells a story about a rich man who came to Jesus and said, I want to be saved. And Jesus said, you got to keep all these commandments. He said, I'm doing all those things. And he said, you need to sell everything you have. And he said, he can't do that. All these things, everything that he had in his life, all the possessions, all the riches, God is saying, you know what, you have an idol in your life and you can't serve me in these things. And if you'll get rid of these things and come to me and stop trusting these things, you can be saved. And he said, I can't do it. There are people living in 2011 that will not come to Christ because they don't have the time to listen to what the Bible says. They're drowning in destruction and perdition. They can't hear. They can't come to church on Sunday. They can't hear what the Bible's saying because they're thinking of the next way to pay, to buy something. They're thinking of another way to pay off the bills that they already have. We know this is true. You know what the Bible also says is dangerous for Christians because it keeps some people from salvation and it keeps other people from serving. In Mark chapter 4, verse 7, let's go ahead and turn over to this one. Mark chapter 4 and verse 7. Covetousness is dangerous. Not only is it a trap, it's deceitful, but it is also dangerous. Why? For the people of God. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. What is the thorny ground? Look at verses 18 and 19. And these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word. And what takes it out? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, in covetousness, materialism, the lust of other things enters in, and it chokes out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. preachers and pastors stand up and they preach and teach the Word of God on Sunday morning and Sunday night, yet the Bible says it comes in, and by the time they get home on Sunday night, it is gone. It is choked out because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust and desire to have things consumes them, and everything they heard is done away. It's choked out. They cannot serve God. They cannot give to God the way they want to give. They can't be involved in ministry. They have to work two or three jobs because they either need things or because they already got them and they could not afford it. Covetousness is deceitful, but it's also dangerous. And thirdly, about covetousness, it's destructive. Look what it says in verse 9, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, it is drowning men in destruction and perdition. Look at what it says in verse 10, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The result of covetousness is destruction and ruin. It is the picture, the Bible says, of a man drowning. And I cannot imagine the number of people in this world, the United States of America, who are drowning, who fit that description. There may be people in this room this morning that fit that description. They're drowning because they weren't content and they were covetous and they had to get things and put it on a credit card instead of waiting on God's timing. They are drowning by the thousands. Covetousness manifests itself in purchasing things now that we can't afford instead of waiting for God to provide. Credit card debt, as you know, is destroying us and drowning us. If the majority of people that I meet had no debt, credit card debt, car debt, these kinds of things, their lives could be pretty decent right now. All that money they are paying the finance companies could be going to them, but instead they could not say no. They could not delay now, and they have financial stress and struggle. They feel like they are sinking with no way out, with no way to get ahead. This is the picture of the people that we meet constantly that come into our office. They're drowning. You hear the people that call Dave Ramsey on the radio. It's like they're sinking. They're drowning. They're trying to get out. This is a picture of people in this century, even Christians. That's my point to you this morning. This is not the way it's supposed to be for us. We have a different worldview. A philosophy is why we do what we do. We live differently from the world. We want to show them that we're different. When everyone else is struggling with covetousness and greed and the results of that and a lifestyle of a lack of contentment, when everyone else is struggling with that, we should not be. And when the world is fretting over what's going to happen at the end of the world and wars, we should not be. And all these, we have a different worldview. We have a different philosophy. But I know, because I was not living this way always. I know that not all Christians are. But this is what we have to come back to. This was not God's plan for our life. Drowning, piercing yourself through with many sorrows, all those kinds of things. I'm going to give you these other two quickly, because really we're going to talk about these other two in a few other sessions. A biblical philosophy of personal finances means that you follow after contentment. You flee from covetousness. Thirdly, you focus on the eternal. Look what it says in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold literally means to take, to grasp, to experience. He says, follow after contentment. Flee from covetousness. Take hold of eternal life. Truly live for the next life. He says, you've professed a good profession before many witnesses in these verses. Show people that you're truly saved by the way that you live. Why? First of all, it just makes common sense. Look at verse 7. You brought nothing in this world. You can't carry anything out. That's why you should focus on the eternal. It helps you avoid costly mistakes in verses 9 and 10. If you realize that this life, we don't live for this life. We live for eternal life. Laying up treasures in heaven, it will help us make mistakes that are the result of greed and materialism. It's because what we are called to do, verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, because that's what you've been called to do. And also because we will give an account, look at verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, every day, I'm talking about tomorrow, and I'm talking about the next time you get your paycheck, and I'm talking about as the bills come in, and I'm talking about the next time you are faced with a financial decision. I'm talking about the next time you have a decision to make that's going to affect your finances. The Bible says we have to think through this grid. We have a different approach to life. And that is, first of all, I don't have to have this thing to be satisfied. I'm a content person. That's first. I'm satisfied with what God has provided, what God is providing, what God will continue to provide. I can now, once I know that is deep down in my heart, I can look at this thing and make a decision. Secondly, I'm going to forsake covetousness. I don't have a desire for things. I don't have a desire to impress any other person. I know that my desire is to be for Christ. I know that I've been called to serve God and live for God in this life. So therefore, I'm going to make this decision not being influenced by materialism or covetousness. Number three, I'm going to make this decision focusing on the eternal. Will this decision, will this financial decision cause me to be able to give less? Will this financial decision cause me to be less committed to the things of God, be less faithful to the service of God? Will it do that? Will this decision affect my eternal life? And by that I mean the rewards that I have in heaven, the things that I lay by in heaven. This is the grid that me and you as Christians have to face. Guess what? The average person in this world, they don't do it that way. They go to the mall, and when the blue lights are flashing, they just buy it, okay? With the world, not me and you, right? Hopefully from this point on, we don't care if it's 90 days, same as cash. We know that 90 days is not the same as cash. And I don't have to have this thing today that I can't afford and hope that God's going to provide for me 90 days later. My point to you this morning is that we have to be thinking differently all the way through. The Bible says, in order to have a biblical philosophy, an undergirding, a foundation for every financial decision we make, we have to follow after contentment, forsake and flee from covetousness, focus on the eternal, and finally this morning, freely give. Notice what it says in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Charge them that are rich. That's everybody in this room, okay? Charge them that are rich, it says in verse 17, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Why? He says in verse 17, remember the donor. Remember where you get the money that you have. The income that you do receive is a gift from God. Deuteronomy 8 says it's God that gives you the power to get wealth. And we have to stop and take a step back, and we have to say, you know what? If we really are Christians, we really believe that we have a Father in heaven who takes care of us, who will provide for every need. If that is true, and it is, then the income that I am receiving from God right now is what God wants me to have. And I am going to be content with it. I'm going to make my decisions based upon that. I'm going to remember that God's the one who gives this to me, and God tells me what I need to do with this money. And he says, we need to not trust in riches. Remember that God gives it all to us. And because he gives it all to us, he can tell us what to do with it, and thankfully he does. And his way leads to peace. So he says, remember or recognize where you get this money from in verse 17. Verse 18, even it says in here, do not be proud. Don't be high-minded. Don't pretend or don't trick yourself into believing that all this income that you get can't be taken away. Don't pretend like the job you have is 100% secure. Trust in God. Remember, God's the one who gives it to us. Therefore, we better follow his principles. Don't trust, certainly, it says, in uncertain riches. How many of you can attest to the fact this morning that riches are uncertain? Okay? I manage people's investments accounts. I can tell you riches are uncertain, okay? Don't trust in those. God will provide. He says, remember the donor. Number two, be ready to distribute. If there's anything that I would tell you that's a passion of my life for the people of God, is that I have a passion and a burden to help God's people do this right here. Be ready to distribute. But what I know is that many people are not. What does that mean, ready to distribute? Think about that phrase for a minute, that you are ready. You are ready at any point in time to give because of the lifestyle you have lived, because of the lifestyle you're living, because you've been content, because you've not fallen into the trap and the destructive nature of covetousness. You're ready. You give your normal tithes and offer to the church, but you're ready to give even more. You're ready to give to the cause of Christ, the missions, to go and serve, ready to distribute. That's an incredible place to be. That's where God wants you to be. That's what it says. You are ready for when God lays that upon your heart to even do above and beyond the tithes and offerings. And then the Bible says, reap a heavenly deposit, verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Howard Dayton, the president of Crown Financial Ministries, says, we each have an account in something comparable to the First National Bank of Heaven. Every time we give, we are making deposits to a heavenly account that is ours to enjoy forever. The Bible says this about that investment that you make for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of God in Matthew 6. It is a place where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and where thieves can't take it and steal it. They can do it here. It's possible, but they cannot steal it there. So the Bible says, and firstly, before we get into everything else in this, you know, workshop, this seminar, this conference this week, I wanted you to know that there is a foundation, there's a philosophy for everything we're going to talk about. There has to be an underlying heart. There has to be something inside of your heart that says, because it's going to be easy to, I can stand up here all day long and tell you about the dangers of debt. But unless something changes in your heart and your attitude about God, it won't matter. Unless deep down in your heart you decide that you are going to be content, living life satisfied right now. Are you satisfied? It's a question every person has to answer. Are you satisfied right now with what God has provided, is providing, will continue to provide? Will you forsake covetousness? Will you remember you're here to live for the eternal life and always be prepared to give? If you'll do that, everything else that we're talking about, the tools and techniques will help you. But all the tools and techniques and spreadsheets and worksheets in the world are not going to help a person who is not going to follow God's plan and principles for their life. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, to be able to share your word and your wisdom on a philosophy of finances from your word. Lord, your word is filled with the wisdom that we need for every area of our life, even this one. It seems like Christians, we go to the word for all the other areas of our life, but we forsake it in this matter. One of the most important areas of our life, you said more about this, Jesus said more about this than any other topic that he talked about on the earth, because it has such an impact upon our lives. It shows us where our hearts are. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that we would forsake covetousness, that we repent of covetousness, we repent of the sins that got us into trouble financially, and we would forsake that path, and we would follow after contentment. We would focus on the eternal, and we would always be ready to distribute, be able to freely give. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the time we have together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are going to take a 5-minute break.